This is the workshop on biblical decision making. My name is Jeep Dewberry. Appreciate each of y'all being here. My wife Debbie and I live in Yukon, Oklahoma. We have five children. We have two daughters, one daughter-in-law, one son, and one son-in-law, and two grandsons, and I've got pictures. So after the workshop, I'd be glad to show the whole family. And I'm a family practice physician in Oklahoma City, and we've been in Oklahoma City since about 86. I was raised in western Oklahoma, Clinton, Oklahoma, and went to medical school at OU, and my wife and I, we were married the end of my internship year, and we're going to celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary on April 9th, and praise God. She's a blessing to my life, I tell you. God's blessing. And we are going to cover a couple of major areas today in regarding biblical decision-making. And if you'll just get your Bible and open to Ephesians 5. And are you guys sure that you can hear in the back? Okay, good. Open Ephesians 5. Now, Webster's definition of a decision is a determination arrived at after consideration. Webster's definition of decide is to make a choice. And so, in any kind of a decision, we've got to take into mind some things, pros and cons, advantages, disadvantages. But what this definition does not take into account are the presuppositions, the frame of reference from which we make those decisions. And for instance, like the Nazis, their frame of reference was that they were a superior race and that the world operated on the basis of survival of the fittest, and so therefore they exterminated large groups of people. That was what they believed. That was the decision they had. Some people operate on a frame of reference or a presupposition. These are deeply held beliefs that we get from family, we get from experiences, you know, and it's just our core belief system. Some people's belief is get all you can all you get, and spoil the rest. And their decisions reflect that philosophy. And so when we think of biblical decision-making, what we're going to look at is the frame of reference from which we make important decisions in our life, day-to-day, and so that's where we're going to go. John Piper mentioned an experience when he was in college. Tells of an experience of the professor Arthur Holmes. And he said, Holmes embodied something I had never seen before, the quest for a comprehensive worldview that helped make sense of everything and that had Christ as the integrating center. So we're going to look at this passage in Ephesians to help us get started on figuring out what our frame of reference is. When you're talking about biblical decision making, there's two areas, there's two kinds of decisions. One is when you don't know what God's will in a certain specific situation. I mean, you know, your dating's name is not in the Bible, you know. The name of the company that you're going to work is not in the Bible. The specific things are not there. And so we have to, in Ephesians 5, we have to understand what God's will is and what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so that's one decision. The other decision is to simply do what God's revealed will is. In other words, it's clear that in His Word He instructs us as what He wants us to do. And the decision is, am I going to do that or not? So there's two different kinds of decisions, and we're going to see how they're related. So that's where we're going. Now in Ephesians 5, let's start reading in... let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for your love for us and that you do have a wonderful plan for our lives and that, Lord, we can trust you to lead us and instruct us and to help us understand the way that we should go and help us to understand how life works, how things work, and how you, Lord Jesus, are the center and the integrating center of life. You hold the world together by your power, and we praise you for your majesty, for your mercy, for the mystery of your plan, and we thank you for your love and mercy and grace poured out on us. And I just pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning and that you'd help us see the things that you want us to see in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 5, starting at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Determine God's will, okay? And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. But it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now in this passage, what would you say is the immediate context of this passage? When you do Bible study, you know, there's several parts. One part is you want to get the context of the verse. Other parts are cross-references. Where does the Bible say the same thing? And definitions of words, what words mean. And so a lot of stuff involved in doing Bible study. But one of the most important things in Bible study is determining what's the context of the passage. And so we're looking at Ephesians 5:10 and Ephesians 5:17 because we're looking at the topic of understanding the will of God. So what would you say is the immediate context of these verses?
Walking as children of God.
Walking in what now?
As children of God.
Okay, Terry, is that right?
Yes.
Walking as children of God. Great, okay. Any other ideas? What else do people see there? That's good. Walking as children of God. That's good. Okay. Finding out what's pleasing to the Lord. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Okay. Going against the grain. That's a good way to put it. Okay. Any other thoughts? Well, those are all excellent, and really you're explaining what the context is. If we look at Ephesians 5:18, when you find the context, it's usually after and before, okay? So Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, okay? And Ephesians 5:8, remember, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. So the context is walking in the light, living yielded to the Holy Spirit, not submitted to the flesh. That's the context immediately of these verses. Now, what would you say is a broader context? What's the broader context? Can someone find that for me? Remember, you look at verses before to kind of figure out what the context is. Would there be some verses before that would help us understand the context? Any ideas? Okay. Good, okay. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, okay? Super. Walking in love. Good, okay. Well, I didn't hear that. In so that's the context? Walking in morality, not immorality.
To me, the morality versus immorality.
Okay. Okay, excellent. Okay, good.
Walking in the light in the dark world.
Good. Okay? Let's look at Ephesians 4, 1. Okay? And he says, I therefore... Now, when you're doing Bible study and you come across the word therefore, what do you do? You see what it is there for. Correct? Okay, good. So I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, in my opinion, those things that y'all have said are a manifestation of the general context of this passage. And the verse that we hang our hat on that is Ephesians 4, 1. So Paul, and so he's referring back to Ephesians 1 to 3, because it is in Ephesians 1 to 3 that he explains our calling. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So, our frame of reference is understanding and walking worthy of the calling that God has on our life. So I want to hand out, I want to give our handouts, and can y'all kind of help pass these out? Can someone, let's see. Great, thanks. Thanks, appreciate it. Thanks, Brad. Okay. You want to just kind of start that down there? Good. And when you get your handout, oh, I wanted to ask, as we go through the handout, I'm going to have to make some corrections, and so appreciate y'all's help. And there should be some more coming around here. And I'm going to make some corrections as we go through, and appreciate your help in that. And we may not have enough handouts. Sorry about that. But we keep passing around. I'm going to give you my email at the end. So if you have not gotten a handout, if you'll email me, I will email you the handout. And so we'll communicate that way. Okay. So, if y'all will turn to the back of the first page. And in that is a chart, okay? And we're going to go through that chart. And, Anyway. Well, you may not be able to see the bottom part. But what this is a timeline, okay? And the bottom of the page is when we are born physically, all right? We get on the page. We become a page, right? We're born physically. And when we're born physically, we are spiritually dead, right? Romans 3:23, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. John 3:19, the judgment of this, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light because his wicked deeds would be exposed. But he who practices truth, he who does what is true, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works are carried out in God. John 3:19-21. So we're under judgment. And what happens when we are born again? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so that line where John 3:3 is, that represents spiritual birth. And so in Ephesians 1:7, we see what happens when we're born spiritually. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So, at conversion, we have our sins forgiven, not because of good works that we've done, but because of the all-sufficient, finished work of Christ that Sam Clark told us about yesterday, the finished work of Christ. And so that's justification. That's the big Bible word, justification. Romans 5:1. Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Justification by faith. And so that is part of our calling. And now look at Ephesians 1:13. In Him, again, okay? In Him, we're forgiven, we're justified. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of glory. That redemption of God's own possession is talking about what will happen at the rapture. Okay? And we'll look at that. So at the top now, we go from the bottom to the top. We go from something that happened at a point in time in the past to something that's going to happen in the future. Just as certain as what happened in the past is going to happen in the future. And that is our hope of glorification. Okay? Now, y'all may not be able to see that if you're on the second row, but and so that is a part of our calling as well. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so Paul is talking about a future event where we will, that we are hoping for, that we are waiting expectantly for, the hope of glorification. That is in the future. And so two aspects of our calling he talks about there. Now, look in Ephesians 2. He goes on. Ephesians 2. And when he starts in Ephesians 2, he starts talking about their behavior, doesn't he? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is now working the son of disobedience. Now move down. We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Move to Ephesians 2, 10. This is after salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We're saved by grace. Okay? Ephesians 2, 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So now he's talking about sanctification. Another big Bible word. So sanctification. And look at Titus 2:13-14, which is cross-reference. We're doing Bible study, remember? Looking for that blessed hope. That's what he's talking about. And appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That zealous for good deeds is what happens at conversion. Mm-hmm. You know, under the line, we hate God. We love wickedness. We don't want light. At conversion, something radically changes. A lot changes. But one of the things that change is even our desires change. We become zealous for good deeds. That's a result of being regenerated, of having new life. In Titus 3:5, we see the picture of regeneration and sanctification. If you have your Bibles, look at Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, That is eternal life, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's three places in the New Testament where that word renew is, okay? Titus 3:5. So you see, immediately, we come into eternal life, and the process of sanctification begins simultaneously. The process of growth begins simultaneously. In Titus 3:5. In Romans 12:1-2, that's a favorite verse we have. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, as John Brock said last night, metamorphosized, right? Mm-hmm. By the renewing of your mind. It's that same word, renewing of your mind. And then in Ephesians 4:20-22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, you put away the old, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so that those words, renew, are in three times there. And it's talking about that process of sanctification. And when you see the definition of what that word in the Greek means, it means renovate. So it's just like renovating a house, okay? And if we can think in terms of sanctification, not as some hard-to-pronounce Bible word, but we can think of it as an ongoing process of God renovating my life and changing my life. Our daughter and son-in-law renovated a house in Louisville, and it was amazing experience. And both families went out one weekend and helped. It's amazing. I mean, what do you do when you renovate? You tear down walls, you fix holes in the floor, you fix the roof so it doesn't leak, you fix the beams so the roof doesn't fall down. You know, you do all the things in the guts that makes the house stable. Then you make the house beautiful on the outside. And we have a picture of it before and after. And you talk about metamorphosis. This was amazing. And you know what? It took them longer than one day to do that. It takes time. It's a process. And it is a process that begins at conversion and continues until we physically die. Okay? So, physical death, that's the top line. And we read what happens at that point in the future. But now, let's look and see the influence that should have on our present situation, okay? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:58, after he says what's going to happen, he says, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay? When he finished telling him in 1 Thess 4, he said, therefore, encourage and comfort one another. And then in Philippians 3, Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven. And then what does he say in Philippians 3:13? Press on. And then in 1 Corinthians 13:12, what he says, now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now, present tense, abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest needs love. So I want you to see that what happens at conversion, Colossians 2:6. You know Colossians 2:7. Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by grace, through faith, in truth, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And those same four things should characterize our walk, this process of sanctification. Just as that influences, that aspect of our calling influences the present day, the process of renewal, the hope of glorification influences those decisions we make. And so decisions are right in the middle of that. That's how these influences are manifested in our present day process that we're going through. And so the frame of reference for making biblical decisions is that we are involved at whatever level. If you're a believer, you are undergoing a process of renewal. The Lord is working on you. Remember that phrase? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I'm dating myself. I mean, that was going around before you guys were born. But that's true. And so that is the context of the decision-making we make. And I really like the way Jim Peterson defines that. We gain insights into our needs through the Scriptures, and as we respond in humility, the Holy Spirit empowers us to act differently, okay? Morality? From immorality to morality. From lying to telling the truth. We're acting differently now from our life patterns when they come around. And that was in Church Without Walls. Really an excellent description of that process. So, I hope this chart will help us keep a picture of the frame of reference that we're in as we go through the rest of the workshop and talk about biblical decision making. So, next page. We're going to look at general principles to help us understand what the will of the Lord is. How many people do not have a handout? Can you raise your hand? Oh, goodness gracious. I'm sorry. Okay. My pen has already dried up. It's brand new. gduberry@att.net. gduberry@att.net. Okay? All right. So these are general principles, and I appreciate John Repass's message on understanding God's will. Many of these come from that, and it's available in the Discipleship Tape Library. But first off, let's look at that. The Lord offers to instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Psalms 32, 8 and 9. But He says, don't be like a horse or like a mule. And in Psalms 139, 23 to 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad and lead me along the path of everlasting life. That's humility. And that's how we are to come to the Word. That's how we're to come to the Lord. Not like a horse with bit and bridle that needs to be reined in check. I don't know if you can see those, but that might help a little bit. Secondly, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble. So we have to respond in humility. Psalms 25:8. I can pray and ask Him to teach me. Psalms 143:8 and 10. I need to be willing to do His will in order to gain understanding of how His word applies to me in the particular issue I'm facing. John 7:17. If any man is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching, whether it's God or whether I speak for myself. I can start by asking what to do. I need to ask why I want to do it. James 4:3. Make sure my motivation is right. And I need to be careful about being totally dependent on my feelings because of the deceitfulness of my heart. Jeremiah 17:9. I need to look at the potential benefits of following a certain course, okay, pros. I need to look at the cons. Will there be an encumbrance or weight that would have a negative effect on my walk with the Lord or decrease my sensitivity to His Word? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, or Mark 4, 19. I need to ask if it will harm my testimony, Philippians 2, 13 to 14. And I need to be open and ask for counsel. And I need to be willing to wait on the Lord. And I need to substitute worry about decision substitute worry about a decision with praying about it and letting the peace of God guard my heart. Philippians 4:6. And when I was in college and I was a brand new believer and I was struggling with an issue, Psalms 27:14 was God's word to me. And that was His will. Wait. That was His will, okay? And I'm glad I did. And so, just some general guidelines. So biblical decision-making requires me to apply God's truth as revealed in Scripture to the various circumstances and issues I face each day. Most decisions are relatively routine, but not insignificant. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful, that which is least, is faithful also in much. Okay? But there are a few decisions that are monumental, that impact our life, in an amazing way. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses of Scripture about some of those. And that includes it includes marriage preparation, work, work preparation, finances, and church choice. We may not get to all of those, but I want to try to hit the highlights. And we're going to talk about work first, job first, because Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself for the field. Afterwards, then build your house. And so in general, from a timing standpoint, it seems wise for a man to have a job that will support them as a couple before asking a woman to marry him. So work and work preparation. Work is so, because some of y'all don't have handouts, I'll try to read the verses that are related to these truths, okay? Work is God's idea before the fall, Genesis 1:26-28. After the fall, Genesis 3:17-19. Work, so we are not dependent on someone else. 2 Thess 3:6-10. So we can earn a living and not be in any need. 1 Thess 4:11-12 and Philippians 4:19. So we can provide for our family. 1 Timothy 5:8. And then so we can impact the people at work for Christ. A man skilled in his work, Proverbs 22:29. A man skilled in his work will stand before kings. In other words, behavior properly toward outsiders, and for us it would be in the context of our work, making the most of the opportunity. 1 Thess 4:12, Colossians 4:5. Let's not look at our work as a waste of time until we can get out and witness, you know? I mean, Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. And Steve Moore says, men judge other men by the kind of worker they are. And so, just as one of the speakers talked about our platform, you know, our platform is our family, our marriage, our work, and that is so true. So that gives us opportunity. Work is for everybody. Some are called to preach the gospel for their work, 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Galatians 6:6. Paul intentionally did not utilize his privilege for two reasons. Let's look at it. Acts 20, 34-35. He wanted to provide the gospel without charge, and then he wanted to be an example for the believers who are the normal, everyday, average Christian, not making a living by preaching the gospel, but the majority of us. And so what he did was, as he told the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. So he paid his own way, plus he paid the way of the guys that were with him that he was training. Okay, and now he says why he did this. In everything I showed you, that's why he did it. He was demonstrating, modeling. He understood the way to train was modeling. That's the way Jesus did it. And so he was just following Jesus' pattern. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, the majority of us are paying our own way, but there are some that are called to make their living by the gospel, and those of us who are blessed and have a job, we're to help them. We're to support them, okay? We're also to give to other Christians that are in need, and that's another thing that we're supposed to do. And so, work is God's idea, and his plans are written in his word. Gaining a skill in something, in other words, work preparation, requires a time of preparation. For some people, it's college. For some, it's technical school. For some, it's an apprenticeship. And Proverbs, those verses 1, 5, and 7, Proverbs 24, 3, and 4, talk about that, and Proverbs 5, 23. In Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, in the living, it says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. And so that can mean a house, but it might be meaning a family too. So that's, kind of keep that in mind. But the living translates any enterprise. So anything that we do requires these three things. And wisdom, as defined, the Hebrew word for wisdom means intelligent, skillful, artful, depending on, you know, your strengths and abilities. Discretion, reasoning, skillfulness. To separate mentally is understanding. To look at a problem and divide it into sections. Okay, we got to do this first. We got to do that first. Okay, understanding and then knowledge. Awareness, being attentive to know what's going on. And so as a family, as a father, in building our house, our home, we need to be attentive. What's going on in our wife's life? What is she struggling with? What's going on with our kids' life? What are they struggling with? We need to not just be oblivious to what's going on in our family. We have to be attentive. Proverbs 27:23. And so it involves investing time, money and energy to do this. But those of us who are in college, in training, let me just caution you to use your time well. You know, you're never going to be in a place where you have as much time as you do now, and don't waste it. And Jeremiah 12:5 says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how you do in the thicket of Jordan? That's your training period. David did not teach his soldiers how to fight in the thicket of Jordan, right? He didn't teach them how to fight with horses, right? He taught them hand-to-hand combat. God taught him how to do it, and he taught the guys that was with him how to do it. But he taught them in a training thing, a controlled environment. And you've got to learn it so well that it's second nature. And so when you get in the real world, the thicket of Jordan, when you have to compete against horses, you know, you're a computer company and you've got to compete against the multinational corporations that undercut bidding and all this kind of stuff, you know. You get in that environment, you're running with horses, you've got to know your skill and function in those problems. So take advantage of the time you have to learn your skill and learn it well. And I never did this, but I was told when I was in the Army, guys were trained to, if they're 45 jammed, they were trained to take it apart, do whatever needed to be done, and put it back together with their eyes closed. Now, I never, you know, I was a general medical officer in the Army, and so what I did was, after we did went to the firing range, I handed my weapon to Sergeant McKay, my medical platoon leader, and he took care of that. And I don't know if he could do it with his eyes closed, but I tell you, he probably could, because he was great. I mean, he was great. Sergeant McKay, I don't know where he is now, but so learn your skill well. Can you do it with your eyes closed? So deciding what kind of work to do. You're trying to decide where to go, what to do, some important principles. What do you want to do? Psalms 37:4. What are your strengths? Romans 12:3. I was just reading that in my quiet time today. Have a sane estimate of yourself. Okay, what are my strengths? Am I a people person? Am I a hands-on person? Fix things. One fellow in our small group is hands-on. He likes to fix things and do things, you know. And so, are you good with math? Should you be an accountant? Are you good with physics? Should you be an engineer? So, however God made you, realize God made you the way He did. He will train you the way that you need to be trained. And so, trusting God for those times of work and work preparation. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this caution of work and work preparation are not to be idols, because I think all of us understand that. I'll just tell you one story. When I was in medical school, John Repass was discipling a bunch of us as we were going through medical school. And God had really blessed his ministry, and there were several Bible studies, and we were ministering to people on campus. And we would have these rallies. I don't know if it was every month or every quarter, I forget. But Randy Craig and I, he was a year ahead of me in medical school, and John was discipling him, and I knew that. So before I came to medical school, I went and asked John if he would do the same thing for me. He said yes, and that has been a tremendous blessing in my life. And so Randy and I were in charge of kind of setting things up. It was an all-day thing on a Saturday, getting ready for the rally that Saturday night. So at the start of the year, we were having a planning meeting. And there was about six or seven people there, you know, and so we kind of coordinated everything. Who's going to do what and all that stuff, you know. And at the end of it, I opened up my medical school schedule. And I said, John, I pulled him aside and I said, you know, looking at our schedule, I noticed that, you know, I've got a pharmacology test every Monday after every one of our, on the Monday after every one of our rallies. In other words, I'd like to be excused from that rally Saturday so I can spend Saturday studying. Now, I didn't ask that, but that's what I asked. And John said, it was so good. He did not let me get away with it. He said, well, Jeep, you know, I mean, we can't plan the whole thing based on your test schedule. And that was such a point of growth for me, because I had always been the center of my universe, and everyone had always, yielded to me and gave me, you want to do this, sure, do that. I mean, it was, everyone always seemed to let me get my way, you know, and so it was a tremendous time of learning that, goodness, I guess I'm not the center of the universe, you know. And so we had two courses, pharmacology and pathology, basically in the second year of medicine. First year, I forget. Anyway, two major courses, okay? So we went through the whole deal. And at the end of the year, I had a higher grade in pharmacology than I did in pathology. So the learning point was a step in faith. It was growing, trusting God to be in control of all that, okay? So we don't want to make work, we don't want to make getting ready for work our idols, okay? We want to be able to walk in faith in these issues, and we need help to do it, okay? And that's why I went to John, because I knew that he would help me. And he did, and he still does. Quality is important in work and work preparation. Diligence, not laziness, Proverbs 13:4. Faithfulness in little things, Luke 16:10. Wholeheartedness, as to the Lord, Colossians 3:23, operating in integrity, Proverbs 10:9, relying on the Lord, Proverbs 10:22, and being attentive, Proverbs 27:23. You look at Proverbs 27:23, it talks about watch the lambs, make sure, you know, it's too late when the lamb is dead, right? So you got to keep track of things. It's too late when he's dead. Except for the it's wool, except for the wool. So, biblical truths on regarding finances. But see, they ate lamb. I mean, you know what I mean. And so, if you lost a little one, that's too bad. Biblical truths regarding finances. Okay, God owns everything, so we are to function as His stewards and be found trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 10:26, Psalms 24:1, Psalms 50:12, Haggai 2:8, and 1 Corinthians 4:2. Secondly, God gives power to make wealth, quote, that he may confirm his covenant, end quote. Deuteronomy 8:17-18, if you want to look at that. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with your fathers as it is this day. So, you know, God empowers us to work and to make wealth. And that's exactly what he did. For his purpose, for his covenant to be confirmed. And we're not going to take the time to go into that. But I've just provided a study there for you in this important aspect of it. And there's a link between the passage there about Deuteronomy 8:17-18, and then in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:7-8. So in that space, in between those paragraphs, would you write down the verse Romans 11:26-27, and Isaiah 59:20-21. And I can't resist. I mean, you know, Deuteronomy says, I've done this to establish your covenant. If you look in 1 Chronicles 28:20, 28 and 29, God had done that. He had given them the land. David had conquered everything. What did they do? He prepared all of that stuff that he had conquered and put it into the temple to glorify God. And so they had a wonderful celebration, and God changed the hearts of the people that they willingly gave to. And David was excited about that. And he turned the work over to Solomon. And Solomon built it. And so God confirmed his covenant. But in a thousand years later, they rejected their Messiah. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and they were dispersed among the world. And literally, the prophecy that Jesus said, that no stone would be on top of one another, came true, because the Romans disassembled the temple because they had burned it, I understand, and the gold had melted. And so they wanted to get all the gold in between the rocks. They disassembled the whole temple, okay? So that was not the ultimate covenant. That was a picture of the ultimate covenant. The ultimate covenant is in Romans 11:26-27. And then the other blessed thing is that he's included the Gentiles in that ultimate new covenant. And that is by coming to Christ and living, having eternal life by faith in Christ. And anyway, if you want to read through that and do that study, it's a wonderful picture, okay? And I just can't get off of it. Because we had a picture of the people bringing their gold for the temple. You know the word. So as Christians, okay, in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, he provides the seed for the sower for righteousness, okay? So he works in our lives and motivates us to do the right things, to obey, to help people. He's the one that does that. He gives us the desire. He empowers us. He's the one who does it. And then guess what? In 2 Corinthians 9:6 or 9, he gives, credits our account in heaven. He does it. He empowers us. He does the work. And then he puts reward in our account in heaven. Now, what a deal is that? And so then, when we are there, and the trumpet has blown, and we are there, what do? We have all these rewards. We have all these crowns. What do we do? What do? We throw them at his feet, and we worship him. And there will be lots and lots of people who are Israelites who will come to Christ, and they will share in that. And that's what Romans 11, 26, 27. And that's the ultimate covenant, fulfilling of the covenant, that he will be glorified. And just as the Israelis gave gold willingly, we will throw our crowns at his feet, recognizing what he has done in our life, Jew and Gentile. So, I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but it's an amazing, amazing thing. Because in that 2 Corinthians 9, it says he also provides the seed for the sower and for bread. So in the same way, Deuteronomy 8:17, he's talking about the farmer. That was an agricultural deal. How did they get the seed at that time? They got seed from the bountiful harvest the year before. They could not buy it from Monsanto. Monsanto did not exist. Okay? And theirs was not GMO. Okay? It was real seed that could reproduce. And who provided that for them? God did, okay? So we need to have the perspective in our job. God goes before. He makes the rough places smooth. He will provide. He empowers us. It's going to be difficult, but he empowers us. And he does that so that we can be involved in his work in furtherance of the gospel as the New Testament teaches. So we're to work to earn money. 1 Thess 4:11 to 12. 2 Thess 3:7 to 12. And Acts 20:34 through 5, we looked at that. We're to save rather than spend everything we get. And we're to use a budget. And I want to camp out on this a little bit. What does it mean to save? I have a friend, Avery Crow. He says that if you put back $25 a month, starting at age 20, by the time you're 65, you'll have over $1 million at 2% interest. Now, I didn't calculate that out, but he's pretty smart, and I trust what he said. So save. Another aspect of save it is don't spend. You realize that it costs $1.35 to spend a dollar. Now, why do I say that? Average tax is 35%, right? And so to have a dollar to spend, I've got to earn $1.35. Give you an example. This year, our Astro died. We have a great car, 2000-year Astro, 194,000 miles on it, and it died. And so I took it down to the repairman. And he said, well, don't know exactly what it is, but, the water's mixed with the oil and all that. So you either have a cracked something or other, and it cost $4,000, or it may just be the gasket, main gasket, and that would cost $1,500. So I wrestled with that, and I thought, well, maybe I ought to just buy a pickup. I mean, I've lived in Oklahoma ever since I was a kid, and I've never had a pickup. I mean, a red pickup, I'm thinking that this is a good excuse to buy a pickup, And so, but I didn't, I wasn't sure about that. So gave the Lord time and a fellow at church who taught Dave Ramsey course, he told a little story. And from that, I didn't ask for his counsel. God provided counsel from this fella. Okay, he was just, we were just chatting, you know, and I thought, okay, because a guy at his work who got him help with Dave Ramsey drove his car to work one day and he said, I'm gonna put $1,500 into this truck and into this car, and my friend said, why are you going to do that piece of junk, you know? And the guy said, that piece of junk is mine. I own it. And so he did that. And about $1,500 was what the guy said it'd take to fix the Astra. So I decided, well, I'm going to bite the bullet, take it down, and tell him, fix it. If it costs $4,000, it costs $4,000. If it costs $1,500, it costs $1,500. Because when I did my research, I found out to get a five-year-old truck with a, you know, 60 to 80,000 miles on it, it'd be around $1,600. So round that off to $1,500. $15,000. $15,000. And so I took it down. The guy worked on it, gave me a call. He says, well, your Astro is ready. I said, well, how much is it? $1,430. So for a tenth of what it would cost, I got it fixed instead of a brand new deal. Now, if it cost $15,000 to buy that truck, I would have had to earn $23,000 because taxes. So to have $15,000, I would have to earn $23,000. So I look at my wage, my hourly wage, and however many hours I've got to work to earn $23,000, that's what that truck would cost me, okay? And at $1,500, you know, I mean, I can live with that. I mean, that's a lot better. So you just saved by making a smart buy on a car. And rather than buying something new and all that kind of stuff. So that's an important aspect of saving. Fortunately, we give, as explained above, in order to participate in what God is doing in the world. Next phrase, we're to live within our means and avoid going into personal debt. Now, not business debt, okay? Business debt's different, although there are companies, I know of one, that functions by cash only, you know? But most companies, most people go into debt for some kind of business deals. We're not talking about that. Personal debt. Avoid going into debt for depreciating items like a car, you know, and credit card debt, consumer debt. So we live within our means, and that requires a budget and requires self-discipline. And the problem with debt, Gene Ward described the debt trap. Compared to savings, if you put $1,000 in the savings account and get 6% over 15 years, you have $24,000. If you accumulate $1,000 a year in debt, credit card debt, and you have to pay that back at 10%, actually it's probably 18% now, but even just at 10%, okay, after 15 years, you will have borrowed, or you would have been in debt, $34,941, okay? In other words, that you accumulate that, you don't pay it off, and at 15 years, you're in debt. And it takes $4,000 a year for 15 years to pay that off, mm-hmm. Unless you can plop down $34,000 cash. So, stay out of debt. The verses on that, Romans 13:8, Proverbs 22:7, 1 Corinthians 7:23. And if you are in debt, get out of debt. And for a house, some people say, yeah, go into debt for that. But, you know, it's an appreciating item. But our recent history indicates, well, you know, it doesn't appreciate like some people think. But still, you need to try to pay that off as soon as you can, just from a standpoint of wisdom and finances. We're not going to talk about the error of presumption, but I've listed that for you, the study on that. And this is the answer to someone that would say Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18 is health, wealth, gospel. It's not health, wealth, gospel. It's not name it and claim it, okay? Name it and claim it is the error of presumption. Health, wealth, gospel is the error of presumption. And I've explained that in James 4, 13 through 15 and Matthew 4, 5 through 7. So don't get caught up in that. Biblical truths in marriage and family and marriage preparation. Marriage is good. Genesis 2, 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable, correspondent for him. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord. Marriage is not easy. Marriage is good. Marriage is not easy. Ephesians 4:25, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to nourish. That means, Kenneth S. Wiest says that means provide encouragement and protection. To cherish means to demonstrate to her how valuable she is. It takes creativity for us to demonstrate to our wife how valuable she is. That's so that she knows that we're sincere. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Colossians 3:19, the husband is to love his wife and not be harsh with her. So these verses speak of things that are difficult for men to do. Giving up his life, which may mean, as an example, laying aside favorite pastimes, diversions such as golf, football, fishing, hunting. These take you away from your wife. They don't really lend for good communication with her, okay? They speak of relating to her with gentleness, not harshness, with honor, not sarcasm or belittling speech or anger, and of opening the door for her and helping with her seat, not just when you're in a restaurant, but all the time. I liked what John Brock said last night. I wrote it down, I can't remember it, but it was how his wife sensed that he loved her, and it's this type of thing. Well, good manners was one of them, and then ultimately 1 Corinthians 13. This is how we're to relate to our wife. More than that, love that is patient, kind, not jealous, not arrogant, does not brag, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not take into account wrong suffered. She said something mean to me. She didn't treat me like an important person. Okay? Does not take into account wrong suffered. That's not saying that was right. But you just don't take that into account. Okay? That is love. Okay? Does not rejoice in the righteous, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. Okay? These are scriptural truths that are to be taken into consideration. Remember our definition? A determination after consideration. These are the things that we take into consideration as we're in the process of making a decision about relating to our wife. And marriage is to be enjoyed and honored. And enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And if we have time, I want to just deal with that right at the end. And marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This mystery is great. Ephesians 5:23-32. Fathers are not to exasperate their children that they may not lose heart. Colossians 3:23. Fathers are not to provoke. We says incite to resentment by injustice and severity their children, but bring them up. Nourish in all the various departments of life in the nurture, meaning the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and admonition, training by the words of encouragement of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. So those help us understand what it's talking about. So these verses speak of an intimate relationship, involvement by the father in the lives of his children to nourish and encourage them in all areas of life. Not giving performance-based love, not having unrealistic expectations from wrong motives that tend to exasperate children and leave them frustrated and having the attitude, what's the use of trying? And avoiding punishing and anger, which can lead to undue severity. And these need to be considered when we're trying to determine God's will about, okay, what are we going to do in this situation with our children? Okay, and I just have to say I failed in this. And terribly, because I was interested in my work. I was trying to, be an important person in being a doctor and in ministry and politics, and I had all these important things to do. And I used 1 Timothy 5:8, I think, as an excuse to neglect this responsibility toward my kids. But recently God has encouraged me that, hey, you are still their father. You can change. You can do things differently. Even at this point in your life, they're out of the home. And so that was an encouragement to me. And so, God encourages us. And it's not over yet. Okay? Some of us are further along than others, but I mean, it's not over yet. Okay? So, marriage preparation, dating. You need to marry a woman with whom you share agreement in the critical issues of life. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? You need to marry a woman who is a believer. 2 Corinthians 6:14, whose delight is in the Lord. Psalms 37:4, who is committed to Him and is living her life trusting in Him. Psalms 37:5. And you need to familiarize yourself with the characteristics of a godly woman so you recognize her. And you need to familiarize yourself with the characteristics of the kind of woman to avoid so you'll avoid her. And I've got the verses there, but I have an extra handout. That is a strategy for Christ-centered dating. For those of you guys who are dating, you're not married, you're looking, I'll have that up here. And there's also a book I've got up here. I've just started to read it, but it's Her Hand in Marriage. It kind of communicates the same thing. So we marry the kind of woman we date. And so we have to be real careful, because you can get emotionally involved within the first 3 or 4 dates. And so we want to be careful about who we date, that if God did open the door, that this would be the kind of woman that we want to marry. And so very important to think these things through and then to be careful and avoid the wrong kind of woman. And then for fathers who are helping their children, real important to instruct in this area. And then dealing with as a church home, I think looking for sound doctrine and meaningful koinonia fellowship, as explained there, the people operate in humility, love, speaking the truth, and operating with a clear conscience toward one another. And it takes time to figure out, okay, is this church like this or not? So some ideas about choosing. And, okay. Now the last page. Oh, also another part of the handout is a little budget thing. What you might want to do, I'm going to leave some sheets like this up here. You might want to go through your monthly expenses, put the amount at the top, and then the stuff you pay checks for, the stuff that you have cash. We used to put cash in an envelope, gasoline, date money. Babysitting, so we were limited every month. We couldn't spend, if the envelope was gone, we didn't do it, okay? And that was every month. It was a discipline of doing that. Our giving, and then our designated savings. We began saving for the kids' college early on. In the Army and in residency, we literally lived paycheck to paycheck. And so we had it divided out there. And so Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. So we put money back, designated savings for children, for children's clothing, our clothing, household, education, recreation, gifts, Christmas gifts, house repair, auto repair. If you're going to have an old vehicle, you got to save money to repair it. And auto replacement, you're going to have to replace it at some point. And then yard and garage and college. We started saving for college when the kids were real young. So I'll have some things. You can just go through that and kind of develop your own deal and figure out how much you're spending every month and so how you can live within your means. So the last page, 5 decisions. Oh, and if you can make a correction for me, it's not 5 decision, it's decisions, plural. And down there on I need to keep a clear conscience, if you could put Acts 24:16, that's the verse on that, Acts 24:16. So these are 5 decisions I need to get right every day. So let's talk about a divorce, okay? Let's talk about an affair that leads to divorce. Where does that start, okay? Now, in the Christian community, divorce rate is the same as in the non-Christian community. So Christians are doing the same things wrong that the non-Christians are. That's my conclusion. Now maybe not as much on one. The two things are finances and affairs. Okay. So maybe in the Christian community, maybe affairs is not as high in the non-Christian. I don't know. But it happens. Okay. And so how do we prevent that disaster from happening. And with five decisions. The first decision is, I need to guard my heart. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Deuteronomy 4:9. You need to look at this one. This is really good. I just lost it. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your grandchildren. Okay? So we keep our heart so that at the end of our life we can give input to our children and give input to our grandchildren. You know, if we fail to guard our heart, then it starts us on a downhill road. Well, what is that first thing that starts us indicating we're not guarding our heart? Thought life, right? That thought pops in. We need to reject that and repent from that turn. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Philippians 4:8, memorize those and bring every thought under the captivity of Christ. What influences our thoughts? What we look at. So we need to guard what we look at. That's another decision. And so we need to guard who we look at. We need to guard where we look. And we need to guard what we see on advertisements and on television. And someone said, that's why you don't have cable, right? I said, yeah, that's right. And you know, you're on the computer and something flashes up, you know, you need to ignore that and not look at the wrong stuff on the internet. I need to guard my eyes. Psalms 119:37 and Proverbs 4:25-27. I need to guard and I need to keep a clear conscience, Acts 24:16, with God, 1 John 1:9, and before men, Matthew 5:23-24. And so those decisions I need to make day in and day out. And when I fail, then what I do is I practice righteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. It's confession. It's agreeing. Okay, Lord, I've blown it here. I have decided I'm going to be God in my life for this period of time. I'm going to do what I want to do. And now I'm coming back to you and I'm saying to you, I agree with you. That's wrong. I'm not God in my life. You are God in my life. And you step back in to that ongoing process of renewal. We step out every day. But the key thing is, you step back in. You don't get forlorn. Oh, I'll never change. I'll never, you know. Psalms 130:3-4. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayst be praised. Okay, mayst be feared. Okay. So we guard our heart. We guard our thoughts. We guard our eyes, we have a clear conscience with God, Paul says, and then we have a clear conscience with our fellow men. Matthew 5:23. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And guys, it starts in the home. So, a project. I'd like us to think through, okay, how have I offended my wife and I've never asked her forgiveness? What is there, you know, and ask God to show you, you know? And how can I change to not do that again? Or how have I offended a coworker? Or how have I offended my kids? And deal with that. Ask forgiveness and be reconciled. And make that a part of the fabric of our lives. And so, what we've talked about is we've talked about the framework in which we make biblical decisions. We've talked about how to determine God's will on things, where to go to school, whom to marry. And we've seen that it's related to obeying those things that are His revealed will. He reveals to us what His will is. And we're to start obeying those. And then that puts us in fellowship with Him, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, so that then we can understand what His will is in these other areas. Let's look at Ephesians 1:17-19, closing, because as we think about helping other people, okay, this is what Paul did. Because it's hard to understand these things, okay? They don't come easy to understand. And so Paul said, in Ephesians 1, This is what he was praying for. Once he heard the Ephesians had come to Christ, he prayed God and thanked God for them. And then he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We need to be enlightened to understand it, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the future, in the saints, And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, and that is present. We need wisdom and insight to understand this aspect in our life and to make the right decisions. In Colossians 1, 9 through 10, and we'll close. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, in other words, new Christians, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul, from the very beginning, began to pray that the people he knew were Christians would come to understand their calling, the implications in their life, and it would influence their lives. They would walk worthy of their calling. And that's what we need to do, to pray for ourselves and pray for those that we're helping. So I hope this was helpful. We're going to have time for questions. I'm sorry, we only have 3 minutes. But let me pray for us, and then we'll have questions. And then I'll be available at lunch after the message, and you know we can talk about things. You can email me and ask questions, and I'll be glad to respond. And we've got analysis pages up here to do also. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we do praise You for Your wonderful plan. We praise You for Your power. Lord, thank You for giving Yourself to us. Thank You for the finished work of the cross that You accomplished. And thank You for indwelling us and empowering us and changing our desires and changing us, making us new creatures, giving us power over the sinful nature that's in our life, and giving us desire to say yes to You and say no to the flesh. And so just pray that You would help us to understand this and grow in understanding over the next days and months. I pray that You'd help us to apply these truths to decisions that we're struggling with. Lord, that we would look to You, we would be yielded to Your Spirit, we would be submitted to You, humbly asking You to lead us, Lord, and that you would do that. And we thank You that You will. Just as You promised, what You had begun, You will finish it. And Lord, we thank You for that promise. And we pray for John now as he teaches us this next message. Pray that you'd calm his heart. Pray that You would empower what he says, and that You'd give him the words that You want us to hear about this area in our life. And so we lift him up to You as well today. In Jesus' name, amen.